Before I read our text this morning, I just want to say a word to the children in this room. I'm going to be reading from Revelation 5, and in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is described in various ways. And so, kids, I think it would be a good thing for you to be listening as to how Jesus is described and to discuss that later, perhaps with your parents, and what that means. So be listening. Of course, we'll be talking about that as well in this sermon. About the buyers, I guess the pastors should talk to each other more. I did visit with them this week, and they are actually in Michigan on a graduation, I think. Yes, so they're fine. They're doing well. They missed being here with us, plan to be here next Sunday. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And to every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and glory, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What is your fundamental attitude toward your circumstances? Are you stuck this morning with a sense of despair and hopelessness? Are you going through life with a weight of grief around your heart, hanging upon your mind? Are you weeping this morning? Are you in a place where you feel like, it just seems like, you could never be happy again? Are you weeping? Well, I do want to say here at the beginning that that is not necessarily a sign of sin. Not necessarily. It certainly doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't love you. The fact of the matter is that many godly men and women throughout history have been in exactly this place. The Bible is full of weeping saints. There are many psalms that are called laments because they are lamenting. They are spoken in sadness. For example, Psalm 69. The psalmist begins it this way, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." He's saying, "I'm drowning. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for God." He goes on to say later in the psalm, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforts, but I found none." Not only was he incredibly weighed down with grief, but he felt alone. It's just an incredibly sad place to be. And what's interesting to me is that there is even at least one psalm that doesn't even end on a note of hope. A lot of these lament psalms will end on a, or they will, these moments of hope will resurface throughout the psalm. But Psalm 88, for example, begins and ends with lament. Verse 1, "O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried day and night before thee." It ends in verse 18, "With lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." This whole psalm ends on darkness, which is the way he felt. Now, why do you think God put psalms like that in the Bible? Well, He put them in the Bible because God's people go through this. Sometimes we are led in darkness with no light. But nevertheless, there is a difference. There ought to be a difference between the Christian who is going through this and the non-Christian who is going through this. And the difference is not in the amount of suffering or the length of suffering. The amount is the posture of one's soul through the suffering, the fundamental disposition of the soul towards God. And for the Christian, the fundamental disposition of the soul towards God ought to be one of hope. Even in the midst of deep, deep grief and joylessness. I mean, even Psalm 88, which, as I said, begins and ends, it's just all lament from beginning to end. That psalm itself is an act of hope. Because praying to God, I mean, how does it begin? "O Lord God of my salvation." That's hope. Even as he cries out, "I don't see any salvation." Psalm 42, King David argues with himself in this way, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So for those who belong to Christ, there is always that yet. I shall yet praise him. That's the hope. It doesn't mean that you have to pretend your suffering isn't real. It doesn't mean that you have to believe that relief is around the corner. But it means that the bedrock of your soul rests upon the promise that God loves you, has a purpose for you in the suffering through which you're going, and will in his good time grant you deliverance. The Apostle Peter put it to the suffering Christians in his day in this way. 1 Peter 5:10, "The God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." But what is the basis of these hopes? Is it just that we're called to keep our chin up? We're called to bravely face despair for no reason? No, my friends, the basis for the Christian hope is real because it lies outside of ourselves. It doesn't lie within us. If all we had to do was to look within ourselves for hope, we would certainly have reason for hopelessness. But we can have hope because the future does not lie in our hands. It lies in the hand of God. The future is not in the grip of cold, chaotic forces. It is the hand of God. We saw that last time in Revelation chapter 4. God sits on his throne. He is the creator. And all of history ultimately issues from his throne. So what happens on this planet and what is happening in your life is not outside the plan and purpose of a holy God. Now what we're going to see in this chapter that we just read in chapter 5 is that God is not only the sovereign creator, but he's also the sovereign savior through Jesus Christ. And since God the Creator is also God the Savior, we have a choice. We have a choice. Will we weep or will we worship? Now, I'm not saying that we should never weep. Obviously, there are times where it'd be inappropriate not to weep. But again, I'm talking about our fundamental and basic attitude towards the future. Is it one of despair and hopelessness, or is it one of hope? Will we weep or will we worship? And I think the fifth chapter of Revelation helps us here. It helps us to see that the future, for those who belong to Christ, is one that ought to inspire worship instead of weeping, hope instead of hopelessness. And in these verses, John describes for us four scenes. The way I want to break our message up this morning is to, there are four times that John says, I saw. So in each seeing, a new scene opens up in this chapter. So what does John see? Well, first of all, he sees the book in God's hand, which tells us that God has a sovereign saving purpose in history, verse 1. Secondly, he sees the challenge to open the book and shows us in verses 2 to 5 that only God can do this. Third, he sees the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, the one who through whom God will achieve his saving purpose in verses 6 to 10. And finally, he sees the praise, the universal worship, which is the only proper response to God's saving purpose. And when the angel issues his challenge, John begins to weep. So this chapter opens, as it were, with weeping, but it ends in worship. And I think that's the choice that we're faced with today. Will you weep or will you worship? So let's look at these four scenes: the book, the challenge, the Lamb, the praise. Verse 1, the book. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This is probably not a book like this. This would have been a codex. Those existed in the first century, but most likely this was a scroll, probably a papyrus scroll. And these were often used as legal documents in that day for contracts and wills. And they would write the contents. They would write the contents of the legal document on one side of the scroll, usually. One reason for that is because of the way papyrus scrolls were made. You would lay fibers horizontally on one side, vertically on the other side, press them together through heat and pressure, you'd make the page. So obviously you wanted to write on the horizontal side, not the vertical side, usually. They would write the terms of the contract, the will, or whatever, roll it up, seal it with seven seals. Now, the legal document to be enacted, the seals had to be broken. I think it's important for us to remember as we read what's going on here. Now, what is in this scroll? We're told, of course, that it's written actually on both sides. This would have been in common in that day for the reasons I just explained. But it is written on both sides. But what is this about? What does it contain? Well, we need to remember that back in chapter 4, verse 1, our Lord promises John that he is going to show him that which must come to pass. He's going to show him things which must come to pass. So the scroll is about the unveiling of the future. Ostensibly, its contents are unveiled in chapters 6 to 22. So it's God's plan for history, a history that includes both the judgment of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people and the salvation of God's people. And I think the reason why the scroll is written on both sides is to show us that God has there's a fullness about God's plan for history. God's not just connecting dots. He's not just filling in empty places in history. All of history issues from his throne. Now, what's interesting to me is that we're never actually told that the scroll is read. The focus here is the fact that it's sealed. And as we've already pointed out, this is significant because it means that the purpose of God for the future will not be put into effect unless the seals are broken, which means that the breaking of the seals are of the greatest importance. But I love the way this opens. The scroll is in God's hand. We must not miss that. We've already seen in the previous chapter, God holds history in his hand, and this in itself should encourage us, help us to move from despair to hope, from weeping to worship. So that's the book or the scroll. Let's now come to the challenge in verses 2 to 5. The next thing John sees is a strong angel. He writes, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Like I said, Revelation's a loud book. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book and to look thereon. To ask who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals of it is just to ask the question, who is worthy, who is able to carry out God's plan for the future? Who is worthy, who is able to carry out God's saving plan for his people and his glory? And if no one is able to do this, what this will mean is that injustice and evil has the last word. It will mean that Satan wins and God loses. It will mean that there is no justice for God's martyrs who are crying out under the throne, how long, O God? No bright hope, no glorious future. And this at first appears to be the case as the angel surveys the universe, calling out for anyone worthy to break the seals. His challenge is met by silence. No one is able, not angels, those in heaven, no living man or woman, those on earth, nor the dead, those under the earth, were able to rise to the challenge of breaking the seals. Of course, the challenge here, of course, is not merely in terms of power, but in terms of worthiness. This is as much a matter of moral and ethical fitness as it is, or of goodness, as it is of one of ability and power. And no one is worthy. And this silence underscores the reality that we cannot save ourselves. Jesus said, with men it is impossible. And we are only putting a burden upon our necks when we try to be our own saviors or the saviors of others. It's just a burden that we cannot bear. No mere mortal can break the seals. And the whole of human history is strewn with the wrecked hopes of people who have put their hope in the next best thing. But we must not put our trust in men or institutions made by men. So at this point, let's just try to put ourselves in John's shoes. What would be your response? You see, this scroll is not just about the future in terms of a better tomorrow. It's not just about having a better future in terms of a better life than I've had in the past. John is not thinking here primarily about the problems of addiction or poverty. Now, I'm not saying these are not problems, that we shouldn't care about them. We should. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. If we don't, there's something wrong with us as Christians. But the tragedy is that so many people don't think beyond these things. What does it matter if you can put food on the table and get in your car and drive from point A to point B, how hold a good job if you're alienated from God? What does earth matter if heaven is lost? And that's what's at stake here. John knows that eternity is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The future eternal happiness of God's people in God's presence forever is at stake. And if the seals cannot be unloosed, that's lost. Would you weep over that? Or, in other words, I'm asking you this, are you more concerned about cycles of poverty that people are trapped in than you are about their eternity in the presence of God? Are you more moved about your next pay raise than you are about heaven? Are you more anxious over your physical condition this side of the grave than you are about your body and soul in the age to come? Would you weep like John weeps? Would you be moved by the things John's moved by? Verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open or to read the book, neither look thereon. That much there is not only about the amount of weeping, but the loudness, the volume of the weeping. This deeply moved John. And he's at this moment a living illustration of something the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If the scrolls cannot be loosed, we only have hope in this world. And John felt the misery of that. It made him weep. Now you may be thinking, but I thought this was about moving from weeping to worship. Why are you saying we should weep like John weeps? Well, I'm saying that if it were the case that God's plan for salvation could not be put into effect then there would be grounds for weeping. If we just have hope that this world gives, there would be, that's all we'd be left with, is just weeping. But the glory of the gospel and of God's word is that that's not the end of the story. The reason is we don't have to weep is because Jesus Christ lives. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Here's the reason, John, is to weep not. It's not just about keeping your chin up. It's not just about being bold in the face of despair. It's not about thinking positively when you have really no reason to do so. This is not what the Christian faith tells you to do. No, there is a wonderful and true reason not to weep. And it's because someone has been found to break the seals. And it's Jesus. He has prevailed. The better word there would be conquered. He has conquered. He's not just barely overcome. He has won the victory. And he can do this because, guess what? He doesn't fit into these other categories. He's not just another man. He is the God-man. He's not just some angel. He's not just some departed soul from the dead. He's in a category all by himself, and he's described here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This goes back all the way to the beginning of our Bibles, in a prophecy that Jacob is giving about Judah, his son. And in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, this is what Jacob says. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." This is a prophecy about the Christ, who's described both in terms of a lion and then as a king with universal dominion. And what John is seeing in heaven is a fulfillment of that prophecy. The Lion has come, and he has conquered. He's also described as the Root of David, which shows that our Lord fulfills another prophecy, this time from Isaiah. It tells us that our Lord not only descended from Judah, but from David. He is the Davidic king, foretold in Isaiah 11:1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." You know, because of Israel's sin and the deportation of Babylon, it looked as if the tree of the Davidic monarchy had been completely cut down, with no future. But what Isaiah says is that though it is cut down, it will begin to grow again. A branch will grow out of his roots. And he then goes on to say in verse 4 that with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the bread of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The verses that follow, 6 through 9, are clearly a description of a new heaven and new earth. This is a king who will universal power and will usher in an age of unprecedented peace and justice. John is seeing the fulfillment of that before his very eyes. So why do we have a choice? If you're in Christ, why do you have a choice to move from weeping to worship? My friends, it is because someone is able to break the seals. The Lion has come and won the victory. But that's not all that John sees. We come now to the third scene, the scene of the Lamb. He sees first a scroll. He next sees the challenge. And then thirdly, the Lamb. Now, what's interesting to me is that the elder who is talking to John says, "The Lion has conquered. The Lion has won the victory." So, you know, John is expecting to see what? A lion. But he says in verse 6, he turns, and what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb. "And I beheld," or "I saw, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent forth into all the world." That must have been unexpected. I mean, was the elder who told John about the Lion of the tribe of Judah wrong? Did he get the description of the seal breaker wrong? And the answer, of course, is no, of course not. Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. But of course, this is not just any kind of lamb. Notice he has seven horns. The number seven in Revelation is significant and symbolic. It's meant to point. Horns were a symbol of power. The fact that he has seven horns is symbolic. The fact that Jesus has ultimate authority and power in heaven and earth. He has seven eyes, which are identified with the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, which goes back to Zechariah chapter 4. We've noted this is a reference to the fullness of the one Spirit of God who is sent into the earth to mediate the presence of the risen Christ. And then we see something that just is really awesome and profound, that the Lamb walks right up to the one who sits on the throne and takes the scroll. No creature would ever have the guts to do that. But this is exactly what Jesus does. And God the Father gives the scroll to God the Son because he's worthy and able to break the seals and to set God's plan for his glory and the good of his people into action. Now, why and how he's able to do this as a lion lamb who was slain is now revealed to us in the praises of the four beasts and the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb and worship him. So here's what happens next. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You've made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So here we see how the Lamb is conquered and the significance of his sacrifice. We're told that this sacrifice and bloodletting and his resurrection, which by the way is important here to see this, because yes, he is slain, but he is standing. He died, but he is risen. Through his sacrifice and his bloodletting and his resurrection, he leads people to be redeemed to God, a people who are gathered from every corner of the globe. And he makes them a kingdom of priests who will reign with him in his kingdom. So to understand what and how and why the Lamb has accomplished what he's accomplished, let's work our way backwards, starting through an end result, and see how he did this. The redeemed are made a kingdom of priests who will reign with Christ in the future. The future tense there is important. This is the hope. This is the blessed hope. This is the hope to which all of every Christian ought to be looking toward. This is the hope that is held out for Christians who are told in the midst of persecution to overcome. Be faithful to death. Well, how in the world can we be exhorted to be faithful to death? I mean, you're not giving us any hope this side of the grave. Well, my friends, that's because the great hope for the Christian is a hope that the grave cannot conquer. And despite the fact that they are persecuted now, despite the fact that Christians are despised now, suffering now, the time will come when they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There is no suffering now whose shadow will forever darken the hearts of the saints. The night will end, the morning will come. The kingdom is coming and they will reign. They will enjoy forever perfect and unencumbered access to God and Jesus forever. And what was promised to Israel on Mount Sinai is perfectly fulfilled in the redeemed in the age to come. And I just want us to stop and ask ourselves the question, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Or is this just a theological truth that you filed away in your mind to believe? Is this something you know you're supposed to believe so you're not unorthodox? Brothers and sisters, if this is true, the Bible's either true or it's not. I mean, there's no in between here. The Bible's either true or it's not. And if it's true, if this is true, do we not have the ultimate reason to hold on? Can we not endure to the end? Now, I don't know what kind of suffering necessarily you're going through right now, but I know this, that if this is true, there is no reason for you to walk away from Jesus with bitterness. No reason. There is no sorrow on earth that heaven cannot heal. And heaven is what God has promised you. Be faithful to the end, and he will give you the crown of life, kingdom of priests. Now, those who are made this kingdom of priests are precisely those who are redeemed to God. To be redeemed means to be ransomed. It means to have your debt paid, to be bought back. And it points us to the fact that we are under a debt because of our sins. Now, we need to hear this. Even if we've been a believer for a while, we need to hear this because we live in a world and our flesh joins side often with the world that thinks that God owes us something and we're going to get mad at God if he doesn't give us what we want. But the Bible puts it the opposite way around. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything except judgment. We are in debt to God. Not God to us. God is God, and we are not. He is your king and your sovereign. He is your creator. He's your lawgiver. And you know what? You've rebelled. I've rebelled. All of us have rebelled against our king. We have lived as if there is no creator, even as we've professed with our mouths we believe in God. We want to be self-sovereign. We want to define our own reality. We've not loved God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We've not been thankful to him for his gifts. We've lived in ways that are obnoxious. I remember when I was a pastor of a church in Texas, it was a little church, a little country church. And I thought to myself, what could go wrong? I mean, this is Texas. This is the country. This is a small church. What could possibly go wrong? This is going to be easy. Let me tell you something, what I found out. Human nature is human nature. It doesn't matter where you're at. And it doesn't matter what setting you find ourselves in, what setting we find ourselves in. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether it's sexual immorality or being deceitful, slander, hatred, anger, abuse. We've lived in pride instead of humility, in selfishness instead of worship, in worldliness instead of godliness. And do we think that God owes us something? Do you really think that God owes you anything? He doesn't owe you anything except judgment. This is the debt we owe to God. But the amazing thing is that the gospel of the kingdom of God is not first and foremost news of future judgment. It's news of redemption and the forgiveness of sins to those who receive it by faith and repentance. To say that a person is redeemed here means that their debt of sin has been erased by God. It means that all of their sins, all of them, have been forgiven. It doesn't just mean that our debts are canceled or it goes further than that. We're told that they are redeemed to God, which not just redeemed, but redeemed to God. That's really amazing to me because it doesn't mean that our debts are canceled, but that in canceling our debts, God brings us to himself. That's amazing. That's mind-blowing. It means that God is our God. It means that God is for us eternally for our good. It means that God is our refuge and strength forever. It means that he loves us and cares for us. It means that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who belong to him. We are redeemed to God. The Apostle Peter put it this way, that we are brought to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world can God do this? Because we're told in chapter 4 in verse 8 that God is thrice holy. How can a holy God overlook sins? I mean, how can he and remain holy? Must not the judge of all the earth do right? It would not be right for God not to punish sins. And this is where the sacrificial nature of our Lord's work becomes absolutely critical for understanding how this happened, how God can save sinners. Our sins must be punished for God to remain just and holy. But we can't purge our own sins. We cannot redeem ourselves because our sins against God are infinitely heinous. We are like a gambler on minimum wage who's racked up a $1 trillion debt. No chance we get to pay that. We're responsible to pay it, but we cannot. So how can redemption happen? And the biblical answer to this question is the death of Jesus Christ. That's why John doesn't just see a lion, he sees a lamb with his throat cut. What does that mean? This is a sacrifice. This is pointing us back to the Old Testament. This is pointing us back to Passover, where the children of Israel, to be covered and saved from the destroying angel, were told to take a lamb and kill it and take its blood and put it on the door, on the post of the door. And when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. This points us back to Isaiah chapter 53 and the servant of the Lord who would shed his blood for Israel for their salvation. Let me read you some of these verses. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I remember when The Passion of the Christ came out. Yes, I did see that. And when I was watching the movie, there was a lady who was a few seats in front of me who just wept through the whole movie. And I think that's the appropriate response, because Jesus is not just suffering as a martyr. He's not just suffering as an example. He is suffering as a substitute. And that suffering that he went through was suffering that you should have gone through, but he took it for you. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By my knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is the point of the lamb imagery. John the Baptist understood this. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We all understand what it means for someone to step in and pay a debt we can't. Now, some people say moral debts don't work this way, that this can't apply to sins. But listen, God is the judge. He's the king. There is a moral government to this universe because God is the king. And in God's moral government, he has made it so that this does apply. And by his death on the cross, Jesus paid the sin debt for all who believe in him. John 3:16, God so loved the world, those from every kindred and tongue and people and tribe and nation, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So in redeeming a people to God, Jesus has overcome. And he's brought about a reversal, the reversal that sin has brought into the world. Sin brought brokenness and death. Sin brought alienation from God. But by redeeming a people for God, Jesus has reversed all this. He's won the victory by dying for his people, and it's creating a new people with new hearts who will one day be raised with new bodies in a new heaven and a new earth, which is why in verse 9 it is appropriate for the world to sing a new song. Now, who are these people for whom the Lamb died? In verse 9, they're described as out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That, by the way, excludes universalism, because this is not every kindred, but it's out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. However, though the atonement does bring redemption without, it does not bring redemption without exception. It does bring redemption without distinction for all. God's people will be found in every corner of the globe, in every people group. And by the way, this should encourage the mission of the church in its mission to obey the Great Commission to go into all the world. The Lamb will have the price of his blood. Our efforts to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth are not futile. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, I'm bound with chains. I'm in prison, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We need to have a commitment to gospel proclamation, not because we think God can't get it done without us, but because we have absolute confidence that because God is sovereign and the atonement is effective, the Lord Jesus Christ will get it done in his way and in his time through us. So why can we move from weeping to worship? We can do so because Christ didn't just conquer his enemies, but as a Lamb of God, he died for sinners so their sins might be completely forgiven and they'd be brought near to God as a kingdom of priests who share in his reign in the age to come. So God, who was once our enemy, is now our friend and our Father because of Christ's righteousness. And our prayers, verse 8, are brought into the very throne room of God. He doesn't despise our prayers, but they rise as incense into the very presence of the Lord. You should remember that when you pray. Now you may ask, how does a person know they're redeemed? How do they know that they are one of those among every people, group, and language? And my friends, the answer is not if you're good enough. You do not look inside yourself to have reasons for this hope. You look to Christ. You look to him. You receive him as Lord and Savior. And the Bible says that all who do so will not be ashamed. He rose from the dead so that those who believe in him will also rise from the dead. That's what our Lord said to Martha, isn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If you believe this, you can go from weeping to worship. You can join the living creatures and the elders in the worship of the Lamb. But it doesn't end here, does it? We move next to the final and fourth scene in Revelation chapter 5, beginning verse 11, where John again says, and I beheld, or I saw, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I don't know if y'all can hear Handel's Messiah in the background, but this is my favorite of all of Handel's Messiah. That's my favorite one right there. Worthy is the Lamb. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. The living creatures and the elders begin the worship and they end it with the Amen. But what I want to point out here is the fact that this swells. You begin with four creatures and 24 elders, and you go from that to an innumerable multitude. You know, there are a number of things about this worship scene that we need to just, that ought to grab our attention. First of all, just the fact that the same worship that was given to the Father in chapter 4 is now given to the Lamb in verses 11 and 12. And then to the Father and Lamb together in verses 13 and 14. And the fact that they are praised together with the same blessings is a pointer to the true divinity of Jesus Christ. It's unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable, that a creature would receive this kind of worship. God does not share his glory with others. And the Lamb, is sharing his glory. Yahweh is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, one of the emphases of these verses is the number of those who are praising the Father and God the Son. And again, the point of 10,000 times 10,000, 10,000, 10,000 is not to get down with our pencil and work out the multiplication. It's simply to point out that the number of these angelic beings is simply innumerable. Hebrews 12, 22 reminds us that in heaven there is an innumerable company of angels. And this ought to encourage us. This would have been so encouraging to these churches in the first century because they were totally outnumbered. Small little outpost of godliness in a pagan world ruled over by the might of the Roman Empire. So utterly insignificant. Utterly insignificant. And what they're reminded is it doesn't matter how insignificant you are right now, you are on the winning side just in terms of number. And it is a reminder that it is the utmost folly to abandon the faith for paganism that cannot persist past the grave. The God of the Bible alone lives forever and ever. The gods of the heathen are dead, and their followers will die with them. And this is relevant in our day because there's a new paganism rising, and the church is going to be marginalized again. Does it matter? No, it doesn't. Because the ranks of heaven are not diminished. And this morning in this room, what we're doing is we are joining the innumerable host of angels in the worship of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. You are on the winning side. And then thirdly, in verse 13, the angelic hosts are joined by every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as in the sea and all that are in them. What's the point of this? We know Psalm 19, verse 1, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show this handiwork. I think the point of this is to underline the universal implications of the death of Jesus. Here you have the entire universe rising to praise the Lamb. And it points us to a day when this world will be renovated and regenerated and renewed. And so it is just that the whole creation joins in the praise of God and of the Lamb. What is your response to this? When we hear the praises that are given to the Father and the Son, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, and what's ascribed to them, blessing and honor and glory and power and wisdom and might and dominion, what we see here is that God and God alone is the fountain and the source of all good. God alone is the only one in the universe who is truly worthy to receive these things. Now, we're not saying that we are giving these things to God in the sense that God needs them from us, because everything we offer to God, we get first from God to begin with. Again, the point is that God alone is the author and the fountain of everything good. And what this means is that God did not create you or any other part of this universe out of need. This universe does not exist because God in eternity thought, man, I'm lonely. It'd be nice to have some creatures worshiping me. That's not the reason. The reason God created anything is not out of lack, but out of fullness. It is out of the fullness of the fellowship of the Holy Trinity that God creates. And so God doesn't need you. And that is not why he is drawing you to himself. That's not why he calls you to worship him. He does not do that because he needs you, or because your worship or your trust will fulfill some need in God. That's not what's going on. It is not for God's good. It's for your good. It's out of the fullness of God's abundance and delight in himself. The point of salvation is to share that. Which means there is nothing and no one in the universe who can meet the needs of your soul at the deepest level and in the lasting way other than God through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. If you turn from God to other things, whether to a job or to a relationship or to a hobby or to entertainment or whatever it is, you are turning from the only being in the universe who can truly satisfy you, because he gives out of his abundance, not out of need, to something, a created thing, which can only relate to you in terms of need, ultimately. To substitute earthly power and privilege for the power of God is a cheap substitute. And the same goes with earthly riches and wisdom. To substitute earthly blessings for God is not only idolatry and sinful, it's also spiritual suicide. We need God. Which is why the promise of the gospel, not only to cancel our debt through the atonement of Jesus, but also to bring us to God, who is the fountain of all blessing, is the very best of news. And it means that to turn from that to something else is wicked and utterly foolish. So my friend, the gospel call to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior is a call to embrace a redemption that brings us to God. And the only appropriate response to that call is worship. Will you come to Jesus in this way? If you do not, if you reject the worship of the Lamb, I can tell you in the authority of God's word that you will end up someday weeping. Because these are, at the end of the day, the only two options. You may be oblivious now, but at the judgment seat of the one who sits on the throne, there will only be two possible responses. One of weeping and gnashing of teeth forever, or one of worship. One of worship for those who, through the Spirit, embraced the gospel through faith in Christ. And my prayer for all of you is that you will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, and that seeing him, you will embrace him with a worshiping faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation and for bringing us this morning into your throne room. Father, I pray that we would not walk away from this and forget about it, but that it would create a longing and an ache in our hearts for you, to whom alone belongs blessing and honor and glory and power through Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.